Three times in the 19th chapter of John, the author directs our attention to a certain fact about the day on which Jesus was crucified. Verse 14 of chapter 19. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Verse 42, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Do we have a common theme in those verses? I think you noted it. This is Preparation Day. Preparation Day. When a writer mentions something so specific, so many times in such a short span of verses, I think we'd better pay attention. So what was this day of preparation? The reference in verse 14 has a different emphasis than the two that come after it. For the Jews living in Judea, this day was the preparation for eating the Passover meal. Remember that the Jews of Galilee, including Jesus and his disciples, had celebrated Passover the previous night. This was because of a difference in reckoning time. One group went sunrise to sunrise to figure the dates. The other went sunset to sunset. This difference was ordained by God. As it came to pass, whatever reasons and exactly when and so forth, it was ordained by God because it allowed Jesus to participate in his final Passover and transform that into the Lord's Supper. Then he could be crucified while the lambs of Passover were still being sacrificed at the temple, signifying that his death was the final offering for sin. Jesus died on the Passover day, according to Jerusalem time, and it is Jerusalem that is closest to God's heart of all cities. The references in verses 31 and 42 have a different focus. Here the Passover is not mentioned, that this was a Sabbath of Passover. The emphasis is just that it is the approaching Sabbath. What is meant here, I believe, is the regular weekly Sabbath, that it was about to begin. Every Friday was called preparation by the Jews. This was preparation day, because no work was to be done from sundown Friday until after sundown Saturday. So up until sundown on Friday, this was the day of preparation. And certainly preparations were being made for the Passover for the Judeans. So all cooking, all other arrangements for the Sabbath had to be done on Friday, on preparation. What is more, this particular regular Sabbath was a special one, as verse 31 tells us, a special high holy day. For this Sabbath fell on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, following the Passover. And that day was always to be a Sabbath for the Jews, whether it fell on a Saturday or not. If it fell on a Wednesday, it was still a Sabbath day. So this was, in a sense, a double Sabbath, a very important one. It just added to the holiness of the day as the Lord would have it. And of course, this matter of timing, the connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was all of God as well. The Feast of Unleavened Bread signified purity. I mean, the idea was to, you know, get all the leaven out and to certainly partake of only unleavened bread. The idea there was lack of decay. Well, this would be the case in regard to Jesus' body. While in the tomb, Jesus would then rise on Sunday, the day of first fruits for the Jews. Jesus would be the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead in a glorious new body. See, all of these important events in the life of Israel, Passover, Jesus as the Lamb of God, the unleavened bread, Jesus not decaying in the tomb, first fruits, Jesus rising from all of those events, they paralleled the redemptive meaning of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So we want to point that out. But let's return to the idea that Jesus was crucified on the eve of a very holy Sabbath. We see God's sovereignty at work here in another way. In order to fulfill prophecy, Jesus had to be buried for parts of 3 days, right? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale and so forth. 3 days. That meant that he had to be buried before sundown on Friday. That meant that he had to be buried quickly, considering that he died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In early spring, sundown was drawing near. It would come rather quickly after 3 o'clock. He also had to be buried in such a fashion that various people knew where he had been laid to rest. How can all of this take place in a short amount of time? Well, our passage for this morning shows us how this all came about. And everything is connected to the theme of preparation. The Jews had their concerns about Preparation Day. The soldiers had their unwitting involvement in it. And Joseph and Nicodemus made their preparations of the body of Jesus. Through these activities, the stage was set for a triumphant resurrection. And of course, above it all, we have the constant fulfillment of prophecies that show us that ultimately it is God who is preparing for everything. Let's first look at the concerns of the Jews in verse 31. We can dispense with this point fairly quickly. We have seen that the Jewish leaders were somewhat selective when it came to observing the details of the law. Somewhat selective. When it suited them, they blatantly disregarded it. Jesus' trials were one long repudiation of everything that the law had to say about justice. But when it came to relatively trivial matters of ceremony, the Jewish leaders became very fastidious. Remember, they would not enter Pilate's dwelling because that would defile them so that they would not be able to eat of the Passover meal. Now they want Jesus off the cross and buried before sundown. Now we've got to have a strict adherence. The reason for this was that a holy day was approaching and these bodies would be an offense as they hung on these crosses if they were still there when the Passover and the Holy Sabbath began. That would be offensive. This goes back to what we learned 2 weeks ago from Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. A corpse was not to be left hanging on a tree all night, for instance, for such a body was considered cursed. Okay? So these bodies hanging on these trees were considered cursed. That was true for any night, but how much more so for this one? This could not be borne on such a holy night as this. Now, you might also be thinking that the bodies needed to be taken down and buried before the Sabbath began because this activity would constitute work. Okay? I don't know whether this was in the minds of the Jews or not. It wasn't necessarily. They might have been counting on the Gentiles, for instance, to take care of those, you know, work matters, and they wouldn't have to be troubled by that. But as the Lord would have it, Joseph and Nicodemus did need time to prepare Jesus' body before sundown. They did need to take care of these things before the Sabbath began. So God causes the Jewish concerns that were there to play into the hands of his people. The Jews go to Pilate now one more time. Goodness. They're going to try and get their way. Put the pressure on again. They want him to have the legs of the three men hanging on the crosses, want those legs broken. Why? This action would bring about the quick death of the crucified men. And so you think about it, well, they're already dealing with all this stuff. Why would just breaking a couple of bones, why would that cause them to just suddenly die? Well, it wasn't specifically the breaking of the bones. They would no longer be able to push up with their legs in order to breathe, was the main idea here. And so death by suffocation is what resulted fairly quickly after the legs were broken. They just couldn't get the diaphragm to inflate and so forth. I'm sure that the shock of having your legs broken did add to and accelerate the process of dying, but this is what was going on. Well, Pilate decides he had better not mess with the Jewish Sabbath. He had, stuck to his guns on a couple of minor points that were important, as we saw. Overall, he's kind of lost, this confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And here he grants the request because he knows he can't offend in regard to the Sabbath. So he sends soldiers to do this job, make sure they die, get the bodies down, get them dispensed with. Get this issue over with. Of course, though, it's really the Father, the Heavenly Father, who's putting all of this into motion. So these are the Jews as their concerns lead to preparation for Jesus' body. Next we have the Gentile soldiers playing their ordained role. Let's look at verses 32 through 37 here. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, that is Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The two men who were crucified with Jesus are found to be very much alive as expected. That is why this was asked for. You would expect them to still be alive. It could take a healthy man a couple of days to die by crucifixion. One of the reasons it was such a horrendous death. It could take a long time. They are dealt with as ordered. And so suffocate. Jesus is the surprise. They come to him, wait a minute. Is this guy already dead? It looks like he is. And of course he was. Remember that Jesus had given up his spirit. He had chosen the moment of his death. He had accomplished his mission of redemption. He was dead. There appeared to be no point in breaking a dead man's legs, so the soldiers refrained. And yet, they need to be able to give Pilate an ironclad justification for having disobeyed the order. So one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. Perhaps the thought was that, you know, if there was no response at all, you know, to such a wound, Jesus must truly be dead. Now, if you are right-handed, as the soldier almost certainly was, and you jab a spear into someone who is facing you, above you, you know, what side, you know, on what side would the wound take place? It would be on the left side. And if the person is somewhat above you, you will likely thrust up into the heart cavity. And that is apparently what happened with Jesus. What gushed out immediately from the wound left no doubt that Jesus was dead. Obviously, the water content of blood, and our blood is made up greatly of water, that is, you know, the water is usually mixed with the other elements of the blood so that it appears as a single liquid. Kind of like oil and water, you know, being together, and it appears one liquid. But Jesus probably died of a ruptured heart when he gave up his spirit. And we can't say for sure. But in such a case, the elements of blood other than water, you know, would have coagulated. There would have been a separation between the other elements and the blood, and the water in the blood. So, why does John make such a big point of this? And why does he make such a big point of the fact that he personally observed the soldiers' actions, what they did, and what it looked like, what came out of Jesus' body? Well, I think there are three main reasons that he, you know, really stresses this. First, he wants us to be absolutely sure that Jesus really died. Jesus died. He did not swoon on the cross, you know, to revive later in the cool of the tomb. You hear such things now and again to explain why people thought Jesus rose from the dead. Well, he didn't really die. People just thought that he died. Everybody got confused. The soldiers got confused, and the people who took him down got confused, and the people who buried him got confused. But he was really living through all of that. No, eyewitnesses could testify that there was no way that he came down from that cross alive. And that makes the resurrection an indisputable miracle. I mean, we can see why people want to contest this, but the actual information that's there is very clear. I mean, these are Roman soldiers. They knew their job. They knew how to detect when somebody was dead. They had a lot riding on such things. Secondly, this release of blood and water proved that Jesus was fully human. Well, you might think, well, of course Jesus was fully human. But at the time that John was writing, and this has continued to be true through history right up to the present day, there was a false teaching that was becoming increasingly popular that conceived of Jesus as just a spirit being that only looked like a man. This was part of the whole Gnostic dualism type thing. The body is bad, the body's evil, nothing divine could ever have been in a human body. That very idea would seem kind of grotesque to a Gnostic. And so you have something called docetism, in which he just appeared to be a man. It was really kind of a spirit manifestation. All this is very popular in Gnosticism. But of course, that whole truth, I mean, that whole argument destroys the truth that Christ is our substitute. If Christ was not fully human, then his death does not avail for human beings. And the whole point of the Word becoming flesh, as we've seen, you know, through John, is that we could have a representative, a substitute, a mediator, fully God, fully man, one who could represent us before God as a human being, but one who could offer perfect righteousness to the Father as well. We see John emphasizing this later. It was brought up in Sunday school, 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is something that you simply have to believe to be a true Christian and to be saved. You have to believe that Jesus was truly your representative as a human being when he died on the cross. That that's what he was doing, offering up his human life to God, his perfect human life to the Father. And so we see John here in his letters, in his gospel, not written far away in time. This is later in the first century, not far in time from his gospel. He's making a point of the same thing. You have to, yes, he's God, but you have to see that he's fully human as well. I saw this. You know, I don't want to go any further into this subject, you know, of Gnosticism and what John is fighting, but we see that he's fighting it in all of his writings. Suffice it to say that only real human bodies have blood and water pouring out of them. These were physical elements that they could see, that they could know were real. Jesus was fully human. Thirdly, and John emphasizes this aspect in verses 36 and 37, these events fulfilled prophecies made about the Messiah. Okay, he really died. Okay, he's really a human. But we also need to know that this was the predicted Redeemer. And he says, well, here it is. He's fulfilling prophecy. Jesus died on Passover while the lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. Were the Jews allowed to break a bone of the Passover lamb? Were they allowed to bring one that had a broken bone? Did they have ones with broken bones for the exorbitant price that they had to pay for them in the temple? They would rip you off, but they would not give you a lamb that had a broken bone. That was just not conceivable. Okay, you can go back to Exodus 12:46 for this. Exodus 12:46, we were there in our Exodus study. No broken bone. So, how could the Lamb of God have a bone broken? Okay, that could not happen. And reveals it to be a prediction in regard to Christ. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Psalm 24:20. Of course, hundreds of years before Christ. So this whole truth and emphasis is why I think that the New American Standard is correct in 1 Corinthians 11:24, as we look toward the Lord's Supper tonight, in going with the manuscripts that read, "This is my body which is for you." You hear me say that. Now you hear others, when quoting Scripture, say, "This is my body which is broken for you." I think that to put the word broken in there seems to fly in the face of the truth that Jesus' body was not broken. Not a bone was broken. So that is why I quoted as I do. But though the body was not broken, it was pierced. This was predicted in Zechariah 12:10. That is verse 37 here. Zechariah 12:10. What is interesting about that verse is that it contained two prophecies. One that has been fulfilled, one that is yet to come. Jesus was pierced on the cross, and that served to prove his death. But who is the they in verse 37? They shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, if you go back to Zechariah, it's the Jews. How interesting it is that although it was literally Gentiles who pierced Jesus with the nails and the hands and the spear in the side, God speaks as if the Jews did it because they bore the greater responsibility for it. They caused him to be pierced. But this prophecy from Zechariah, it's a heartening one. It's a heartening one. It's not just showing that this was planned and that this was to show that this is indeed the Messiah. But we see a day will come when the Jewish people will see their true Messiah returning to earth in glory. It's the point of Zechariah 12:10. They will see his wounds, and they will repent and weep over what they did as a nation. A fountain will then be opened to cleanse Israel of its impurity. And so all Israel will be saved. Read the last three chapters of the book of Zechariah if you want to receive the fullness of what John is referring to here. He's just giving us that one verse to say, this is the guy, this is the Messiah. This is the setup so that when he returns to his nation to redeem them, he will be recognized for who he is. I, John, testify to this. I saw this happen. I know what's coming. It's wonderful. In the context here, the point is that on this preparation day, the Father is preserving and preparing the body of his Son for his holy purposes. There's so much more to come after this death. Lastly, we have the preparations made by Joseph and Nicodemus, verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Joseph of Arimathea appears in Scripture only in connection with the burial of Jesus, but all four Gospels record this vital role that he fulfilled. Very interesting. Only place he shows up, but in all four Gospels. They all maintain that Joseph was a true believer. But Mark and Luke reveal that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. John tells us how that could be. He had kept his faith a secret. He was a secret follower of Jesus on the Sanhedrin. Luke states that Joseph had not consented to the conviction of Jesus. I don't know how that all went down. Apparently he absented himself from the proceedings. Don't know exactly. It doesn't appear that he spoke out. Like the disciples, perhaps he'd been overcome by a fear of man in the midst of all that was taking place. But now, whatever exactly happened there, we can't know for sure, now Joseph is amazingly courageous. God gives him the grace to stand up when he's needed. By taking away the body of Jesus and laying it in his own tomb, he is announcing to the Sanhedrin where his loyalties are. I don't think this remained a secret about where Jesus had been. You know, he is making a declaration at this point. We see here God's mysterious way of using his chosen one. His chosen ones, too. You know, if one person stumbles at one point, you know, another's raised up to do his will. Sometimes we fall short in what we should do. Other times, God gives us the grace to stand up and be counted. And to hear this is happening for Joseph. And lo and behold, Nicodemus reappears in this gospel. Wow. We got with him way back in chapter 3. It's not specifically stated, but I think we are to understand that he is a believer as well. The one who came to Jesus secretly at night, another one afraid of what the leaders will think of him. And he was taught about the need for regeneration. He has been born from above, it would appear. Now he is ready to join Joseph in declaring his association with Jesus. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin, so we have two of them. And it may well be that these two had put their heads together. Whether they'd known about each other's faith, I don't know. But after these events, the crucifixion of Jesus, maybe they had planned this operation together. I say this because Mark tells us that Joseph bought the linen wrapping, and we see here that Nicodemus brought the spices. So it's almost like, okay, you get the linen wrappings, I'll get the spices, and you know, we'll meet and we'll get this done. They joined to prepare Jesus' body for burial. What a beautiful picture of God's people working together, each person doing his part, in order to accomplish God's will. These labors would later serve to provide evidence of the resurrection. More on that next week. By the time that Jesus' body was ready for burial, the sun would have been nearing the western horizon. You know, I think we're, you know, it's getting close. We're pushing it here. How could Jesus be laid to rest before the Sabbath began? What were they going to, where were they going to put this body? They weren't about to throw Jesus into the common grave that was set aside for executed criminals. There was no time to arrange for purchasing a tomb. And the body, it couldn't be carried all over the place anyway. Hey, do you have a tomb? Is there a place that we could put this? As they, you know, go all around. No. But the Father had everything in hand. Joseph himself owned a new tomb, we learn in Matthew. He owned a new tomb, and wouldn't you know it, it was located in the garden there, close by the place where Jesus was crucified. You just think about when he acquired that tomb and how, and he could never be thinking that this was part of God's sovereign plan for preparing for his son, and now it was needed. Now everything fell into place. A new, unused tomb had been prepared by the Father for his son. No decay had ever taken place there, nor would it take place now. Was this not the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Thou wilt not let thy Holy One undergo decay. All the strands of preparation have now come together. The concern of the Jews has led to Jesus being pierced but not broken. Jesus has been proved to be fully human and truly dead. And his followers have come to treat his body with honor and place it in a tomb that one of them owned and of which many knew the location. Luke tells us that the women from Galilee looked on to see where Jesus was laid. Oh, look, Joseph is putting him in his own tomb there. Okay, we see where it is. We know where to come. The stage has been set for that glorious event that would follow this very special Sabbath. As we conclude, as we seek to take something with us from this passage into the week, I'd like to expand just briefly on this idea of a day of preparation. The theme of these verses. The resurrection that was prepared for here, well, it's now past, of course, from our standpoint. But because of that resurrection, further preparations are now being made, are they not? What did Jesus say in John 14:2? I go to prepare a place for you. And while that place is being made ready, are we not to be preparing to go there? How often are we told in the New Testament to be on the alert, to be ready? To be prepared, because we do not know on which day our Lord will come for us. We need to be redeeming the time. We need to be pursuing holiness ourselves in anticipation of that coming glorious day. Are we preparing ourselves? An eternal Sabbath rest is just around the corner. The rest is coming. But we need to be working right up until sunset. The Jews had a special day, once a week. Preparation day. But for the Christian, every day ought to be preparation day. Certainly, this day should be seen that way. In connection with the Lord's Supper, likened to Passover in Scripture, we should be cleansing ourselves. So that our lives are unleavened. Tonight, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we can think about this and close with a passage to have on our minds. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. In that sense, we are to be unleavened. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Our